Let us pray. Our Father, we praise and glorify you because you and your grace and mercy have called us to this place to worship you, to come into your presence with all your saints throughout this city, throughout this state, and throughout this nation, and throughout the world, and throughout history. You have called us into your presence, and we praise and honor you, and as we come to hear from you what you would have us to believe and to do, we pray that you would transform us through your word, that you would remake us into the image of Christ, that we would be a people who glorifies you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we pray this in Christ's name and through the power of your Spirit. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Babylon was one of the greatest cities of the ancient world. Indeed, it was nearly impregnable. Its walls were, according to Herodotus, nearly 80 feet thick and several hundred feet high. And as Cyrus, the Persian king, surrounded the town of Babylon, he knew that he had his work cut out for him in trying to bring the city to its knees. Babylon was well prepared for the siege and was in no concern that Cyrus would be able to bring the city down. In this situation, Cyrus, somewhat perplexed, eventually developed a plan. Though the walls were too difficult to break through or to tunnel under, the Euphrates River went right through the city, and he determined that he would go through the river to attack the town. But as he tried to do this, to his dismay, he discovered that the Babylonians had thought of that too, and they had put a grate across the river to prevent any boats from coming in or anybody getting into the city in that way. And knowing this, Cyrus again set to thinking, and he then came up with another plan. And so he instructed his men, look, I want you to stand on either side of the river, and when you see the river go down so that it's, you know, ankle deep, then I want you to walk in underneath the grate that he's installed and conquer the city. The grate that the Babylonians had installed was only at river level to prevent ships from coming in. So Cyrus then proceeded to go upriver quite a ways, diverted the entire Euphrates River into a large valley so that the river was no longer flowing in its course. His soldiers marched under the gate. The Babylonians, if they had expected it, could have easily wiped out the Persians, but had not expected that this would happen. And so the Persians marched under the little grate, went in through the open gates, and began to conquer the city. Indeed, the city was so large that the inhabitants in the center of the city were having a great festival and feast and didn't even realize that the city had been taken until they started hearing screams and soldiers marching their way. And the great King Belshazzar, who we learn about in the book of Daniel, his reign came to an end in this way. For the past several weeks, we have been learning about waiting on the Lord and have seen that waiting on the Lord was something that our fathers had to do throughout history. They had to wait on God to fulfill His promises in His time and in His way, which was often in an unexpected way. And one of the promises for which our fathers had to wait was a promise that concerned the return of the Israelites or the Judahites from exile in Babylon. When Israel or when Judah had been taken into exile, Jeremiah had promised that in 70 years after the land had endured or its Sabbath rests, Israel or Judah would return to the land. And in Daniel chapter 9, we learn that around the end of this 70-year period, Daniel was considering this promise of God, and he was waiting for God to fulfill his promise. And he prayed, "Lord, we're waiting. It's 70 years have passed. What are you going to do?" Because as they looked around them, as the Jews looked around them, they saw Babylon, great, impregnable, undefeatable. "How are you going to rescue us, O Lord? How are you going to bring us back to our land?" As Daniel was praying this prayer and asking the Lord, confessing, "Lord, I realize that we've messed it up. We've been sinning. We haven't learned the lesson of exile. But could you help us anyway?" In the midst of praying, Daniel, as you know, if you've read Daniel 9, received a response that God was going to act. He was going to fulfill his promises. But not necessarily the way Daniel was expecting. Because the people of Judah would have to wait for Messiah to come. But in the midst of telling Daniel that you're going to have to wait for a while for Messiah to come, there was an illusion that Jerusalem would be restored. Because there will come a decree for the restoration of Jerusalem. And marking from that day a certain number of years, then Messiah will come. So the promise was in some ways reissued to Daniel. But again, the Jews looked around them and they saw Babylon. Great, impregnable Babylon. And then Cyrus conquered the city. And Babylon, the great, was fallen. And as they looked upon the remarkable way in which God had overthrown Babylon, and then looked at the remarkable way in which Cyrus favored the Jews and sent them back to the land, and they began making their journey back to Judah, back to Jerusalem, with Cyrus' blessing. And as they were heading back to the land, going back to the land of Jerusalem, not all of them, but some of them, their waiting is over. The time of fulfillment had come. What do they do as they're journeying from Babylon to Israel? What do they do? Well, what else could they do? They compose songs and they praise God. They feast and they celebrate that God in His grace and mercy has fulfilled His promises to them. And one of the songs that they composed during this time, we actually still have today. It's Psalm 126. Turn there briefly and look with me at this psalm. Psalm 126. Look at the way in which the Israelites described their return from captivity. Psalm 126, a song of ascents. "When the Lord brought back the captive ones of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with joyful shouting. Then they said among the nations, 'The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad.'" Here was their, this was what they did on the way back. Our mouth was filled with laughter. We were so joyous at what God had done. And as the song goes on, it says, "Restore our captives, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap with joyful shouting. He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." More than the time of harvest, this return that the Lord had accomplished for them was a time of rejoicing. Now, interestingly enough, this is, as I said, one of the psalms that they sang, they composed during this time. But you'll notice its placement in the Psalter that it's one of the songs of ascent. The songs of ascent, you may recall, are the songs that were sung whenever Israel, when the Israelites were on their way to Jerusalem for the yearly feasts that they would attend. So here, they pictured the going up to Jerusalem, to these feasts that they had to participate in three times a year, as once again a return from exile. We're coming into God's presence. We get to rejoice in His presence and sing, God has delivered us. He has saved us. And this is why we praise Him. And this is why we feast. A few weeks ago, we looked at the legitimacy of extra-biblical feasting. That while it's not necessary to celebrate feasts like Christmas and Epiphany, it is certainly legitimate to do so. God has saved us. How can we do anything but celebrate? Today, I want to look instead not at the legitimacy of extra-biblical feasting, but at the necessity of extra-biblical feasting. Now, I'm not advocating the necessity of celebrating specific days, because that, of course, would undermine the point that I made in the previous sermon, and you would wonder, did he change his mind? No. Okay. But I'm advocating, and the Word of God advocates to us, the necessity of celebrating in general. If we understand the gospel, then we won't be able to help celebrating at some point and in some way. If we have grasped what Christ has done for us, then we cannot help but feast. In particular, if we understand what happened in the incarnation, then we won't be able to help holding a festival at some point in some way. And we see this today via example. What types of things happened when Christ was born? And what can we learn from the responses of the participants in these events that will help us to develop a righteous response ourselves? Look with me at the Gospel of Luke this morning. We've been looking at the Gospel of Matthew. Today we are going to look at the Gospel of Luke. Matthew and Luke are the two Gospels that record the infancy of our Lord. We're going to start in verse 26 by looking at the announcement of Christ's birth in Luke. Matthew, as you may recall, gives us the announcement from Joseph's perspective, which was relevant to his Hebraic audience, which would have given more credence to the experience of Joseph in the matter. But Luke gives us Mary's experience. What happened with Mary at the time of the incarnation? And this, of course, is very relevant to Luke's emphasis, or one of his emphases, which is Jesus' relationship with a number of different women throughout his ministry. Look at Luke chapter 1. We'll start by reading verses 26 through 38. It says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin, engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was deeply troubled at this statement, and she kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who is called barren is now in her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now, hopefully we see that in substance, the promises that are being announced to Mary are the same promises that were being announced to Joseph. Okay, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time going through the details, but notice the back and forth nature of this announcement. We begin with the greeting by the angel, right, in verses 26 through 28. Then we have Mary's response. She's afraid. She's amazed. She's startled. What's going on? Okay. Now, the New American Standard translates this that she was perplexed, as though, that's not how you respond when angels show up, okay? You don't rub your chin and say, I wonder what's going on here. No, she's afraid. She's troubled. She's frightened. And she's startled. What in the world is going on? So then the angel says, don't be afraid, Mary. It's okay. It's okay. The declaration of the angel then is that the Christ is going to be born. This child that they would name Jesus, who is going to be the son of David, who would sit on David's throne, would be the long-expected king who would rule over the descendants of Jacob forever. Mary then, very logically, in verse 34, asks a question, right? So we have the greeting, Mary's troubled, the announcement, Mary asks a question, how can this be, since I'm a virgin? Then the angel explains, okay, the angel responds, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. He explains what's going to happen. He also appeals to Elizabeth. Look, even Elizabeth has conceived a child in her old age. Okay, Elizabeth, I think, by most estimates, is in her 80s or 90s at this point. Because nothing is impossible with God. And then we have Mary's final response, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be to me as you have said. And the angel departs. As we continue the story then, as Bob read this morning in our scripture reading in verses 39 through 45, we see here, let's go ahead and read this again. It says, at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah. And she entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she cried out with a loud voice and said, Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leapt in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord. Why does this particular event occur right after the announcement of Jesus' birth? Well, remember that Mary is an intelligent and a righteous young woman. Okay, she's young. Most estimates are somewhere between 13 and 15. She's young. But she's a wise young woman, right? And she knows that there are demons in the world. She knows that possibly she could have been deceived. Okay, she's not stupid. And so rather than give immediate vent to her feelings and having been chosen by the Lord, she confirms the word of the angel by going to visit Elizabeth, knowing that by the mouth of two or three witnesses a matter is established. She goes to Elizabeth's house. Why? She wants to confirm. Was this angel really speaking the truth? She goes, however, not in disbelief. She does not go in disbelief, though the word is very clear that she believed. She goes in belief, confirming that what has been said was true. She trusts the word of God, and then she verifies to make sure she wasn't really deceived. Now notice then, as she comes to verify what the angel has said, Okay? What happens? Well, Mary, we find in verse 40, she enters the house, she greets Elizabeth, and when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, what happens? Feasting, celebration, at least on the part of the baby in Elizabeth's room, the womb, right? Okay? The baby is leaping and jumping. Okay? Wow! Okay? The mother of the Lord has arrived. John the baptizer greets Mary. Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit and greets Mary and praises God for his mercies to her in sending the mother of the Lord to her. And she blesses Mary. Elizabeth, finally in verse 45, blesses Mary for having believed the word that was spoken. So now, notice, okay, what we've got going on. The angel announces to Mary what's going to happen. Mary believes. And then she goes and she confirms that this really was an angel of the Lord and that the things the angel said really were happening. She gets to Elizabeth's house and the word is confirmed. Elizabeth is with child. And the child rejoices when Mary comes into the room. Now she knows that what the angel said was true. So what does she do? What does she do? She rejoices. She sings a song. She makes poetry, okay, and celebrates what God had done in the Magnificat in verses 46 through 55. So looking at this again, though Bob already read it this morning, we'll read it again. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him. He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He scattered those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He's brought down rulers from their thrones and has exalted those who are humble. He's filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. He's given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever." Mary celebrates. She feasts on God's goodness. What else could she do? She imitates John the Baptizer, right? Who, when Jesus came into the room, started leaping for joy. And so Mary herself praises the Lord and spends her time with Elizabeth. Right, she's with Elizabeth. Verse 56, Mary stayed with her about 3 months. Okay? So it's during that time period that Mary's composing this song that she sings. Okay? Likely borrowing heavily from the song of Hannah in the Old Testament. Okay? If you look at the two songs, they have a lot of similarities. So Mary is a good student of her Old Testament. And when she receives the announcement and the announcement is confirmed, she celebrates. She celebrates. Well, what does this mean for us? Okay, we'll look at the details of some of the things that are said here next week. This week, as we're anticipating the arrival of Christmas this week, it's important for us to be thinking about what should our feasting look like? What should it look like? And so in talking about first the necessity of extra-biblical feasting, notice the theme that we observe again and again and again in the Word of God. First, with the opening story and Psalm 126, God's people are in exile. And when they return from exile, what do? They sing. They compose poetry. They feast. That's what they do. In the book of Esther, that we looked at in more detail a number of weeks ago, God's people are in danger. When God delivers them, what do? They take a holiday. They give presents to one another. They help the poor. They celebrate. And now in the Gospels, God's people are waiting for Messiah. And when God announces that the time is fulfilled, the Christ is coming, what happens? John the Baptizer leaps and celebrates. Mary composes poetry and sings and praises the Lord. Celebration takes place. Why? Because they can't help it. Look what God has done. He's fulfilling all His promises. This theme of feasting and celebration connected with God's salvation is not a limited theme. One of the signs of the genuine work of the Spirit is genuine feasting, joyful celebration of the mercies of God toward His people. Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verse 4 tells us what our attitude should be, right? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. In Colossians chapter 2, he says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you've been taught, overflowing with gratitude, so that it's bubbling out, so that we can't help but feast and celebrate. There is, unfortunately, and if you and your journeys have not been so cursed as to run in these circles, then Lord bless you, but there is a Calvinistic distortion out there where some dour Calvinists, okay, focus on depravity so much apart from the gospel. See, we need to really understand how bad our plight is. We're just worms in the sight of God, and you need to be grumpy all the time and chew glass and things like that. Well, that doesn't make any sense. How, if we really understand how bad off we were, and then we understand that He saved us, how could we be upset? How could we be uptight and dour? Okay? Not meaning, of course. Sorry. That's why. Okay. Sorry. You can be a dour and not be dour. Okay? Amen. That's right. Calvinists should be the most thankful people, not the least thankful. If we really understand what our situation was, then having been rescued from it, we should be feasting and celebrating. Somebody who's grateful that their friend has rescued them from falling off a cliff doesn't become less grateful when he's told how high the cliff really was. He becomes more grateful. Wow, thank you. Paul, incidentally, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 to look at this theme of the Christian life as a feast. Okay? Of what we've entered into as a feast. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul describes the Christian life as a feast. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says, he's exhorting the people of God. Look at chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, verse 6. He says, your boasting, Corinthians, is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Okay. Look, the sacrifice has been accomplished. Christ has come. He's been sacrificed. What happens after the lamb is sacrificed? You just sit there and watch it? No. You cut it up and you cook it and you eat it. You feast. And so that's what he says in verse 8. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He says, look, Christ has been sacrificed. So let's feast. Not with malice and envy and all that stuff, joy, sincerity, thankfulness, and truth. Now, at the very least, okay, certainly if the Christian life in general is described as a life of feasting, then we should actually be feasting at certain times, okay? We should be feasting if our life, our general pattern of conduct is described as feasting, then somewhere along the line we should be feasting. At the very least, this should characterize our approach to worship on the Lord's Day. That the Lord's Supper is an invitation to a feast. God sets Christ before us each Lord's Day in the Word and in the Supper. He sets Christ before us so that we can feast. But beyond that, we get to feast every week, okay, when we come to the Lord's Supper. Not only does Paul describe the Christian life as celebrating a feast, but Jesus, remember, also frequently invokes the same type of imagery in describing the kingdom. Right? He said in Matthew 22 that the kingdom is like a king who invited a bunch of people to a great feast in celebration of his son's wedding. And also in Luke chapter 14, he gives the parable of the dinner. That the kingdom of God is like a man who invited a bunch of people into a dinner. So Jesus uses this same imagery of feasting to describe the life of the kingdom. That being invited into the kingdom of God is like being invited to a feast. Okay? Not to a funeral. He could have described it that way, okay? But he doesn't. He describes it as being invited to a feast. Further, the book of Revelation describes the goal of history as coming to the marriage supper of the Lamb. What all of these passages indicate is that a central theme of living for God is feasting. God has saved us. What else could we do? And so I've entitled the sermon, The Necessity of Extra-Biblical Feasting. If we really understand the gospel, then we should be feasting. Particularly if we have understood the incarnation, then we should be feasting. Look at what John the Baptizer did. Look at what Mary did. And we'll see also as we go along, look at what others did. It's fascinating at this juncture to note that in the Old Testament, in the blessings and curses of the law, right, in Deuteronomy 27 and 28, in Deuteronomy 28, verses 47 and 48, listen to this particular curse, okay? That it includes a curse, and this is what it says. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord your God will send against you. That God says, look, Israel, one of the reasons I'm going to judge you is because you aren't celebrating enough. You aren't feasting enough, praising God for His goodness and His grace. All right, this brings us then. So, it's absolutely necessary that we be feasting sometime, some way. So we might as well feast now, right? At Christmas time. We might as well feast on the 25th. Okay? It's a great day to celebrate. And I'll talk about next week in our sermon why that particular day was chosen. There is a reason. Feasting, then, is a necessary element of Christian piety. It doesn't necessarily follow, however, that just because we are feasting, we're feasting in the way that God would want us to feast. There are biblical parameters for feasting correctly. In fact, it's the unbiblical abuse of feasting that has led many Christians to oppose feasting altogether, right? But this makes no more sense than opposing marriage because there are fornicators and adulterers in the world. Just because there are people out there who abuse celebration and feasting doesn't mean that we shouldn't celebrate and feast. Okay? doesn't make any sense. The world tends to think it has the corner market on feasting. But what God wants us to show and to embody as a congregation is that they don't have it at all, that they're missing it. They've totally missed the point. Unbiblical feasting is not ultimately satisfying. And so as we celebrate this week, let me give us some suggestions on unbiblical feasting, things that we shouldn't be doing, and biblical feasting. In Romans chapter 13, Paul talks about unbelieving celebration and feasting. Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14, after encouraging the people of God to love one another, he says, "Do this, knowing the time, that it's already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." Notice a number of things that Paul tells us that biblical feasting doesn't look like. Okay? Biblical feasting does not look like carousing, revelry, drunkenness. It doesn't look like sexual promiscuity or sensuality. It doesn't look like strife and jealousy. You know, when you're opening the presents, kids, okay, and your brother or your sister gets what you perceive to be a better present, rejoice with them. Good for you, okay? Because strife and jealousy are not part of biblical feasting. It's unbiblical feasting. So revelry, carousing, strife, jealousy, sexual promiscuity, sensuality, all those things that characterize unbelieving feasting, quote unquote, are not feasting. Because ultimately they end in frustration and emptiness. Look at Proverbs chapter 23 and Solomon, in his great way, gives us a picture of this, particularly addressing the sin of drunkenness. In Proverbs chapter 23, verses 29 and following, Solomon says, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long over wine. Those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your mind will utter perverse things, and you'll be like one who lies down in the middle of the sea or like one who lies down on the top of a mast. They struck me, but I did not become ill. They beat me, but I did not know it. When shall I awake? I'll seek another drink." Okay. This is folly. This is foolish feasting. Okay. Where's the joy in it? He says, there's no joy. Okay, unbiblical feasting ends in woe, sorrow, contention, complaining, wounds without cause, redness of eyes. That's what unbiblical feasting ends in. But biblical feasting, taking those things and opposing them, should be characterized by joy, should be characterized by refreshment, should be characterized by celebration, lasting satisfaction. Okay. Some of you read, I think Paige read an article that Nancy Wilson had written a while back, that typically when we think about Christmas and what is worldliness, we identify all the wrong things. Okay, the presents, the celebration, all that stuff. That's what's worldly. But really what's worldly is the complaining and the whining and the grumbling and the grousing that we get involved in the midst of the celebration. Celebrating and giving presents is a great thing. But grumbling, oh, I've got to go shop for Susie today, you know, or whoever, okay? So, what should biblical feasting look like? Well, look back at the Gospel of Luke and let's see what we can learn about biblical feasting. First, notice that biblical feasting should be characterized. Biblical feasting should be characterized by singing and poetry. Okay? Singing and poetry. All right? So first we have Mary and her Magnificat, right? In verses 47 through 55 or 46 through 55. But then look as the story goes on in the Gospel of Luke. John is born and Zacharias, his father, regains his voice. And what does he do in verses 68 through 79? He sings and he celebrates, right? He composes poetry, and a lot of this is quotations from the Old Testament. He's singing and he's celebrating. Then in chapter 2, when Jesus is actually born, we have in verse 13, suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he's pleased." Then going on along, when we have Jesus presented in the temple, down in verse 28, Simeon takes Jesus in his arms and he blesses God and he says, "Now, Lord, you're releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you've prepared in the presence of all peoples." And again and again, around the incarnation, what's going on? People are singing. They're composing poetry. So, in your Christmas celebration, sing. Now, if you don't feel like composing poetry yourself, which is a good thing to do, start with the biblical poetry and read it together. Okay? The Psalms are poetry. Have poetry as part of your Christmas celebration. It's the way we express what is deepest and most important to us. It's the way you express celebration. Get the, you know, the hymn book and sing these Christmas poetry that's been written through the ages that we've been singing this morning. It's great stuff. Have that as part of your feasting. Second thing that should be part of our feasting is choice food. Though I need to mention it, but it's important, right? Choice food and aged wine, good wine. Okay, remember that Jesus describes being invited to the kingdom as coming to a wedding feast. And what did Jesus do when he was at a wedding feast? Well, we have one account where Jesus was at a wedding feast, right? The wedding at Cana. And what did he do? He made a load of good wine, okay, and served it to the people. Remember also, back in Isaiah chapter 25, I'll read this. You don't have to look at it if you don't want to. But in Isaiah 25, verse 6, in looking at what God was going to do, said, "The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine." Of good wine, good food, that's what the feast was going to look like. Notice then that drunkenness is a sin, but wine is good. Okay? Wine's a good thing to be enjoyed, part of celebration. Drunkenness is a bad thing. Okay? Now, by the way, this also has implications for why don't we just use a cheap wine in the Lord's Supper? Why don't we just go out and buy a box of cheap wine? Okay. Well, because he's inviting us to a feast. And what kind of wine does he provide? He provides good wine. So why should we provide cheap wine, bad wine? That would not make any sense, okay, with the imagery and with what he's communicating to us in the supper. All right. Finally, as we looked at the book of Esther a number of weeks ago, when they established a holiday, what did they do? Well, they gave presents to one another, right? They helped out the poor. And so, you know, when you get together for Christmas and you're celebrating, give gifts to one another. I assume you've been preparing to do that. And help those who are less fortunate. These are great things that we can do. That's what biblical feasting looks like. It brings satisfaction. It brings joy to celebrate in this way. All right, dealing with curmudgeons. Now, I'd originally intended to address here, how do we deal with those who don't celebrate? But I don't think that that's necessarily the issue which we as a congregation are facing, and so I'm going to leave that so the title here doesn't apply anymore, as fun as it was, okay? But rather, I think it's important to deal with our own hesitance to celebrate, okay? And then there could be a variety of reasons, right, why we might be hesitant to celebrate. We may not like going up to all the trouble, okay? That could be one reason. But what if, you know, in talking with a number of you or also in thinking of some of you being having your family separated, or what if this time brings remembrance of hard times in the past? Okay, for many people, Christmas time is a hard time. What do we do in that situation? Okay, what do we do? Turn with me to the book of Nehemiah, okay, because Nehemiah directly addresses this type of situation. In Nehemiah, remember that Nehemiah is taking place after the people of God have returned from exile. They're back in the land. They're trying to rebuild the temple, rebuild the walls. And in the process of doing this, they're reading the Word of God. They're learning about their obligation to feast. Three times a year, right? They had to go up. And so in Nehemiah chapter 8, we have the Festival of Trumpets and the Feast of Booths going on, okay? It's that time of year. And as in Nehemiah chapter 8, in verses 1 through 8, we've got the reading of the Word going on. They're preparing for celebrating this feast. In verse 8, it comes to the conclusion. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Now, notice then what happens here in the subsequent story. This is a very emotional time in Israel's history. They've returned from exile. Many of them have lost fathers, mothers, brothers, sisters, have been slaughtered in the course of the exile. They're now back home. This is a very emotional time for them. Notice what it says in verse 9. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. And then he said to them, "Go, eat of the fat. Drink of the sweet. Send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. So here they are. It's a very emotional, very difficult time. And so they learn here about the discipline of feasting. It's time to feast. It's not time to grieve. Okay? Christmas is a time to feast. It's not a time to grieve. So, celebrate the feast. Put away the grieving, they say. Put it away for another time. It's time to feast. It's time to celebrate. Go, eat the food, drink the wine. Okay, that's the sweet here, is sweet wine. It's new wine. Send presents to your neighbor. Okay, share with those who don't have enough. This is a time to celebrate. Okay, it's not a time to weep. To do it, and notice, to do it and to look to Him to alter our feelings. And notice the way in which He did it for them. And then look down in verse 18. Says he read from the book of the law of God daily from the first day to the last day of this festival. And they celebrated the feast 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly to the ordinance. They are celebrating. There's also, seems to me, I didn't have it in my notes. Sorry. Okay. But read that chapter. It's very worth reading. Okay, there's great stuff going on there. They're rejoicing, having been told, look, this is a time to celebrate. This isn't a time to be sad. This is a time to celebrate. So go do it. And don't feel guilty about doing it. Do it with gusto and joy. Okay. In our opening story, I told you about Cyrus and about Daniel. And remember that there were two parts to the angel's response to his question, right? Are you going to bring us back from exile? The first was, by implication, the angel promised, yes, there's going to be a decree to restore Jerusalem. You are going to go back. But the real return from exile, the angel said, is going to have to wait until Messiah comes. The ultimate fulfillment will come with Messiah the Prince. Now, how did God's people respond when they had the first fulfillment, when the decree to return from Babylon and go back to the land was issued? They composed songs, right? They celebrated. Which of the two fulfillments is greater? Which of the two is greater? When they returned under Cyrus, or when Messiah the Prince arrived to bring salvation? Obviously the latter. So if it was good and right and fitting to celebrate the first return from exile, is it not even more so to celebrate our final return from exile through Christ? And so let us celebrate this week. Let us celebrate with song and with poetry. Let us celebrate with good food and good wine. Let us celebrate with the giving of presents and help to the poor. And let us celebrate with joy. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the way in which it speaks to us. The way in which You, O Lord, transform us, remake us in Your image. We are so thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ, for Your fulfillment of Your promise to send Him to be the Son of David, who would rule over His people Israel, who would be a light of revelation to the Gentiles, who would cause every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that He is Lord, who would reign until He has caused all His enemies to submit to Him, and will then return to terminate death itself. All praise and honor and glory to You, O Lord, this day and forever. Amen.